Who is he? Just the carpenter's son? Who is this? Is this the prophet? Is this the man from Nazareth? Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, but most people don't have any idea of why it is called Palm Sunday. What do the palm branches have to do with it, since they are not native to Colorado? In fact, did you know that they weren't native to Jerusalem either? Palm branches are not indigenous to Jerusalem. They're found in Jericho and on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. But people were stripping these branches all the way during Jesus' journey. And leafy boughs from the fields they would bring, and they were laid before Jesus as he made his entry into Jerusalem just a week before he was to be put to death. But something most unique happens on that day. It is a significant day, more so than all days in all of history. On that spring day in 30 AD, when Christ came in during this Jewish Passover festival, millions of devout Jews from all over the world were pouring into Jerusalem in memorial of an event that had taken place 1,500 years before. While the Jewish people had been captive in Egypt for 400 years, God was mapping out his plan for their deliverance. And God, I have to tell you, he has a plan for each one of our lives. And timing is everything. But here's the news flash. It's not your timing. It never is, is it? In your estimation and mine, he generally comes way too late. And we wish that he would have come about 6 nanoseconds after we prayed the prayer. And sometimes he forces us to wait perhaps just a little longer than that. During the time of the pharaohs in Egypt, when his people were captive there, God sent a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. The last of the plagues was the death of the firstborn in every household. And the only way a family could escape this judgment was to slaughter a lamb and then to mark their doorposts and the top with its blood, as God had commanded. And then the angel of death would then pass over that house. That's where the name of the Jewish festival comes from, because it was under the blood of an innocent sacrificial substitutionary sacrifice. And what a prophetic picture of the Messiah, who would one day come and save mankind from the curse of sin and death by shedding his own blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist had declared at Jesus' baptism. Who is this Jesus? A carpenter's son? A prophet? More. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And Jesus had said as much at the synagogue in Nazareth. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says that he, Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been raised, though he was not born there. Where was he born? Bethlehem, the town of David. But they assumed he was a Nazarene and nobody asked him where he was born. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Yes, Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He's just read a portion of scripture that says the Messiah, when he comes, is going to do the same exact things that Jesus has been doing. And everybody is wondering, is he going to say, "I am the Messiah"? That's what apparently what he has just declared. Everyone in the synagogue's eyes were fastened on in verse 21. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that the Old Testament prophets anticipated coming of, and I am here to deliver our people from their sins. Not just deliver them from the Roman occupiers. Palm Sunday is Jesus publicly acknowledging what demons cast out had been acknowledging all along in his ministry, that he is the Messiah. In Luke 4:34, it says there was, it's almost ironic, it says there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Really? That should make for a lively service, I should imagine. Somebody bubbling and frothing and grunting and groaning in the midst of the service. And everybody accepts that as, like, normal? You know, if we had a demon-possessed person in our congregation, the first thing I would do is call all of my deacons and elders up, anoint with oil, lay hands on, and cast out the unclean spirits. That's what Jesus came to do, set the captives free. You don't whitewash it, you don't hide it, you don't tuck them back in Sunday school or lock them in the broom closet until we get out of service. You deal with these things. A demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Why hadn't the synagogue ruler cast that demon out before? No power? Maybe they didn't care. We tend to be more concerned about ourselves than anybody else, don't we? We feel sorry for the people that we see on TV and the refugees and those being beheaded by ISIS, and there is a part of our hearts that are touched, and then we go right back to our sports and our hobbies and our associations and our TV. And it doesn't bother our consciences anymore. When we come to church, in Jesus' case, the synagogue back then, it should be a place where people come with their hearts open to God so that the things that touch God's heart can touch ours. The goal of church isn't a self-help or motivational pep talk. The purpose of church should be to get you in touch with the living God and encourage you to surrender afresh to where the Holy God can drive the demons out of your own life. And here's why that is so utterly necessary. Because you can't drive them out yourself. It's a work of the living God. We are hassled by those unclean spiritual forces 24/7. And if Jesus isn't on your side, you wind up being no more than a pawn on Satan's chessboard. We need the power of the living God. When Jesus, I love it, Jesus goes to church and lo and behold, there's a demon-possessed man, and Jesus is not going to whitewash it. He's not going to, let's just pretend he's not over there frothing at the mouth and grunting and making demonic noises. Jesus says, let's deal with this. And it is interesting to me that the demon said, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The demons ask. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Everybody in that synagogue said, that demon just said, this guy is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. It's a claim to divinity. Why couldn't people understand what the demons so readily did? Jesus came to reveal himself. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's not nearly so much about the palm fronds and branches and the adoration of the people as it is Jesus coming to announce he is the one who's come to meet your greatest need. That is the forgiveness of our sins. It starts with that. But then as a child of God, can I tell you, your needs don't stop. Lord, deal with this broken heart of mine. Lord, deal with this issue. Deal with this person at work I just can't get a handle on. Lord, would you deal with my heart? Would you deal with the things that I struggle with in my flesh? Would you make me a better wife, a better husband, a better father, a better son or daughter? Let Jesus meet the needs of your heart this triumphal entry Sunday. In Luke 4 and verse 41, it says, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. Everybody heard that. Everybody knew that these demons fleeing, These unclean spirits, they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And so thousands of times throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry, people were confronted with the fact that he's more than a carpenter. He's more than a religious imam. He's more than a teacher. He's the Son of God who can cast out demons, but by the power of God. The demons shouted out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Do you know he is the Christ? I don't mean in an academic sense, and I don't mean in a historical sense. There are many unsaved people that cannot argue with the historical fact of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. Those are historical facts. An unsaved person can acknowledge those historical facts. That doesn't mean that they're saved. A saved person is the one who acknowledges those facts and then chooses personally to ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and God and wash away their sins. You see, until it becomes personal, it's just an academic exercise. Here's the problem. You can't get into heaven by a convinced mind, only a changed life and heart. That's what you need to do. That's the difference between acknowledging, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe all that stuff. Well, okay, great. You're in line with the facts of history. You're still not saved. You've just acknowledged the facts. But when it becomes personal, when you say, "I confess to you, I am a sinner." Boy, that's hard for the human to say, isn't it? I am a sinner. Humility comes from my seeing God for who he really is and seeing myself for who I really am. And when all of the excuses and self-justifications fail, I am stripped naked and bare before him. And I see that I am the chief among sinners. I am in need of a Savior, and I cannot save myself. At that point, it becomes a triumphal entry for me personally. Jesus comes in not into Jerusalem, but into the tabernacle of my heart. And I shout my hosannas and my praise the Lord and my thank yous, Jesus, because I've accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior. If Jesus is simply an intellectual acknowledgement to you, you will continue to fail and flounder through this life. You have no power. You have no power. And while the unclean, fallen, demonic spirits can proclaim him as Lord and Savior, you can do no more than they and proclaim it as an academic exercise because it is true, but not have a changed heart or a changed life. You need a metamorphosis. You need a transformation. And Jesus came in nearly 2,000 years ago into Jerusalem that day to offer people the chance to change. There are many arrogant people out there today that say, "I don't need Jesus. I just need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I just need to try harder. I just need to get that education, or I just need to get that job or build up a little savings. Then I can be this or that." Or success in whose eyes? The world's? Christ is everything. He is our all in all. Jesus is, in fact, Lord. When the storm blew up on the waters of the Galilee and his disciples said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, the wind and the waves he had created in eternity past. And when he spoke and the seas became flat and the wind stopped blowing, the disciples asked the same question the crowds did. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. The issue isn't whether he's the Son of God that can speak to the wind and the waves in my life or not. The issue is, has he spoken to the wind and the waves in your heart? Until it's personal, you're not saved. Until it's personal, until you reach that point of personal surrender, this is simply an academic exercise that nearly 2,000 years ago, a man came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and proclaimed he was the Messiah. How does that affect you? How does that affect how you conduct yourself at work? It doesn't until it becomes a personal point of surrender. Personal. Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? And can it be seen in the fruit of your life? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Mark 4:41 records for us. I remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus heals the lame man lowered through the roof. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This lame man had been lowered through the roof by his friends because they couldn't get in the front door because of the press of the crowds. And Jesus, contrary to everyone's expectation, they thought he was going to say, be healed, and the guy was going to get up and walk out. But Jesus said, instead, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're a lame man, that should bother you. That's not why you came. I'm lame. Hello? You see the feet? You see the legs? You see stuff that don't work, Jesus? Hello? I need to get healed. That's not your greatest need. Can I tell you today, dearest friends, whatever you think your greatest need is, your greatest need is to know that you've been forgiven all of your sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your greatest need. No, you don't need more money. You just piddle it away. You don't need a newer this or a fancier that or name brand shoes or whoosh symbols on your t-shirts. What you need is Jesus. And until then, all of the rest of those idols that I just mentioned will be way too important to you. They're the idols of this world. They're the things that keep you away from focusing on the kingdom of God. Jesus came into that room and said, your sins are forgiven. If you come to Jesus, lowered through the roof, in humility acknowledging you have a need only he can meet, Jesus will speak the same to you and say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. It's the greatest comforting, most comforting words I've ever heard in my life. The Pharisees got all bent out of shape. Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. Which means Jesus must be God. Hello? That was the whole point of the exercise. Who do men say that I am? More than a carpenter. More than a prophet. More than a healer. Who can forgive sins but God? Duh. You wonder, when are these guys going to get it? It would be blasphemy if it were not true, but in Jesus' case it was true. He was God. He did have the right to forgive sins. I remember one time, it's recorded for us in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they reply, well, some say John the Baptist, you know, come back to life. Others say the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Still others, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Yeah. The world has such a variety of opinions as to who Jesus is. And most relegate him to a place of insignificance. Or they question his deity, or his humanity, or claim blasphemy that he had sex with Mary Magdalene and had children. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, now let's make it personal, boys. What about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? It would be fun if I could sneak into your workplace and you didn't know it was Pastor Jim, and I could catch you off guard one day and right in the middle of your busiest time say, who's Jesus? Be interesting to hear your response. That's a good question. How would you like to come to church Sunday and you can ask the pastor? How would you like to do a little homework and give him an answer yourself? Then drag him to church and invite him to meet the pastor. Who do you say that I am? I'll tell you, if I was asked that question, I'd say, he's my Lord, he's my God, he's my Savior. He's the Son of God, died on the cross, risen from the dead, who paid the price my sins deserved. And someday he's coming back soon. Watch out. Amen. Get ready. Do you know Jesus? Would you like me to, tell you about my Lord and Savior? Would you like to bow the knee right here and right now and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That's your correct answer, okay? It's your job to lead people to Jesus Christ. Sheep begat sheep. I'm a shepherd. Okay? I did all of my begatting in my younger days with my wife. We have begat children who've begat grandchildren, but only sheep can begat sheep. Saving others and introducing them to Christ is your responsibility. There are crowns in heaven for the soul winners, according to the book of Daniel. How many people have you told about Jesus Christ? Or are you one of those closet Christians, those clairol Christians where only your hairdresser knows for sure whether you're actually a Christian? Is it always some obtuse reference? Well, you know, it's like God. God. Okay, well, that means about 1,000 different things to 1,000 different people. You haven't told them anything. And even if they were to acknowledge God, they haven't been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. Until you say Jesus, you haven't told them anything meaningful. There are many gods in this world. Jesus alone is the Son of God, come to earth to save us from our sins. What about you guys, Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Peter, I love this guy. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's starting to dawn on him. It's been 3.5 years in coming, but slowly but surely, even these 12 fishermen are beginning to grasp who Jesus really is. He came to save them from their sins. He came to save you and I from ours. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. Jesus saying, I'm more than you think I am, and I'm able to do more than you think I'm able to do. Now the question is forwarded to the thronging Passover crowds at the triumphal entry, numbering perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people, asking them the same question in essence. Who do you say that I am? He asks the crowds. And their response indicates, you're the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. When Jesus enters the city proper, the crowds ask, who is this? And others offered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, as it's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 10. Some say he's just a prophet today. The Islamic community does. He's just a prophet. Really? Funny, he never said he was a prophet. He never came saying, I am a prophet or the prophet. He never claimed saying that. He accepted the worship of the people as the Son of God. Prophet? If that's all he is, you're speaking nonsense. Because he never claimed to be a prophet. Is that all he is? He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I'd like to take a very brief look at Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day nearly 2,000 years ago. Would you turn to Luke chapter 19 with me this morning? Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. While you turn there, I'll swig some water. I'm reading from the New International Version. There are many good versions out there today. Read the one that makes the most amount of sense to you and is straightforward. Stay away from cultic translations, please. There are many good ones out there. If you prefer the King James or New King James Version, that's great. You should be reading it. The NASB, the ESV, the NIV that we have before us. I have my reasons for teaching out of the New International Version, and I would be glad to share that with you. I've written it in a paper and put it out to the church many times. But the version that you have in your hands, I'm sure, will suffice you well this morning. As it speaks in Luke 19, verse 28, after Jesus had spoken these things, had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage, southeast of Jerusalem, and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, that would have been Bethphage, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying the animal? Tell him the Lord needs it. It would be like somebody being sent to your house to steal your car. You catch them in the act, and their magic answer is supposed to be, the Lord has need of it. And you would give it to them. This took an incredible amount of faith on the disciples' part to be donkey nappers. And I don't know what the penalty for donkey napping was back then, but probably like horse thievery in the 1800s. You string them up and ask questions later. And so it took a lot of faith for these guys to actually do what Jesus asked them to do. It says in verse 30 that it was a colt. It had never been used for secular purposes before. It had never been profaned with the things of this world. It was unbroken and undefiled. And it speaks of Jesus' humility, his gentleness. And it speaks of his authority to be the rightful king in the place and line of David, the royal king. Verse 31, the Lord needs it. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? What does Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the universe, have need of anything? But he wants to use the stuff that you and I possess for his glory. We tend to use it for our glory, our benefit, our entertainment. But the stuff that God gives us, whether time, people, opportunities, money, hobbies, all of these things are meant to be used for his glory. What does the Lord have need of in your life? What are you withholding from the Lord? Does he need perhaps more of your time or your talents or your hobbies? Does he want to be Lord of your relationships and you have failed to pray about them and wondered why they fall apart? How about money? Is he Lord of your money? Is he Lord of your priorities? Does the Lord need more of your obedience? More of your submission and surrender perhaps? What does the Lord have need of in your life? And are you giving it to him? And if not, why? What is more important than Jesus Christ being Lord of everything in your life? What do you think you could do a better job of without him than with him? What part of your life do you think you're better able to handle without God than with him? What part of your life do you think you should not pray about? We need Jesus. Amen. The Lord needs it. Verse 32, then those who were sent ahead found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, oh dear, this would be embarrassing. Just as they were stealing the car, its owners asked them, why are you stealing my car? I don't know that I would answer quite so gently. They replied, the Lord needs it. Oh, sure. Well, that's fine. Go ahead. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, verse 36, the people spread their cloaks on the ground. That was typically done for kings and princes and members of the royal family. You don't want even their animals touching their feet on that dirty ground, so you put your coats down, put your cloaks and garments in the path, because you're acknowledging you're in the presence of royalty. Verse 37, when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. Blind Bartimaeus had received his sight again. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And now that Jesus comes in at the pinnacle of the celebration of Passover, presenting himself as the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the Messiah, messianic fever begins to sweep through the crowds. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's on the back of a colt of a donkey, just like Davidic royalty used to do back in the day. And then they began to sing and to chant messianic psalms and quote from them in their praise, in their worship. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. Verse 38. And here's what they quote. Blessed is the king. More than a prophet. He's the king that has the right to King David's throne, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other words, all the angels in heaven above are rejoicing as well. Some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Here's why. They're quoting in part, and as you look at the other gospel accounts, all of them come out of Psalm 118. That historically to the Jewish people was a psalm that was all about their coming Messiah. The deliverer, the Christ. It is all the same exact word. And they are quoting this messianic prophecy about Jesus. In other words, they're saying this guy on the back of that colt of a donkey, he's the Messiah. And the Pharisees go, Jesus, you better tell him, no, you're not the Messiah. You're just a carpenter. You're just a prophet. You're just a miracle worker. You better set him straight. Otherwise, you're claiming to be the Son of God. The crowds quote this Psalm 118. In fact, if I could take a look at that briefly, Psalm 118 beginning in verse 24 goes something like this. This is the day the Lord has made, the very day that Jesus was to walk into Jerusalem. Let us rejoice and be glad. And this is the day that all of the prophets anticipated. This is a day of rejoicing. This is the day that all of history has anticipated. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then in verse 25 of Psalm 118, O Lord, save us. If I could put that in the original language, it is the word Hosanna. Save, Lord, save us. Now the people were thinking, save us from the Roman Empire. That's not their greatest need. It's not yours. Lord, save me from taxes. That's not your greatest need. Lord, save me from this wretched job I have. Lord, save me from my husband. Save me from my kids. Save me from my wife, my dog, my cat. That's not your greatest need. It is the forgiveness of your sins, and until that happens, nothing else will happen. God cannot honor your priorities until we have them straight. Oh, Lord, save us. Hosanna. And that's what the crowds were shouting. Hosanna. It became not only a prayer, save us, but it became a praise. Thank you for saving us. Oh, Lord, grant us success. Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand. You mean like these guys? Palm Sunday? Yeah, that's what it's all about. That's where the palm branches come into this thing. They were laying them on the ground so that Jesus, as he approached on the back of this colt, would be walking on these palm branches they had stripped from the trees. It was prophesied in verse 27 of Psalm 118, with boughs in hand, stripped from the trees, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now this psalm declares that the Messiah would be God himself. Okay, that's what that psalm just declared. And so as Jesus is receiving the adoration of the crowd, he's saying, I am God. So the Pharisees were saying, tell the crowds to shut up, and let's look at what Jesus' response to that is. The religious leaders understood exactly what Jesus was claiming here. In fact, at his own trial, they put Jesus under oath and asked him plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? They understood the Messiah was to be divine. That's recorded in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. And Jesus replied as strongly as he could, yes. Well, let's go back to Luke 19 there in verse 39. Why the call for a rebuke? Because they wanted Jesus to say plainly, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Son of God. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a prophet. Just a guy, a rabbi who's got a few disciples. But how could Jesus possibly refute that he was God? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Look at verse 40 back in Luke 19. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It is impossible for this hour to be done silently or behind the scenes, quietly. It was true. How could he possibly tell them that he wasn't the Son of God? If they kept silent, the very rocks would cry out. Why? Because if people won't praise the Lord, God will make sure creation does. Doesn't the Bible say the heavens declare the glory of God? Well, certainly the rocks do too. The mountains, the seas, the oceans, everything that he has made speaks of his majesty. It is a glorious thing to praise the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. You will always praise the Lord to the extent that you love the Lord. And some people are ashamed of praise and worship. Oh man, I can't raise my hands. They'll think I'm some kind of closet charismatic or something. Who gives a rip about what man thinks? Are you a man pleaser or a God pleaser? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this life, I'll be ashamed of you in the next. So we need to understand there's a price to be paid for being a closet Christian. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Can't. The very rocks that he had created would cry out. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over the city and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, this unique day in all of history, what would bring you peace. Now it is hidden from your eyes. You know, there are so many Christians today that don't walk in peace. I know the world is a frustrating place and it can be irritating at times, but would you characterize your life as one of that is full of peace and love and joy? Isn't it the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And if you're not at peace and your heart at contentment, why not? Is Jesus truly Lord of your life? This is the day that the Lord has made, Psalm 118 declared. It had been prophesied all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. That there would be 173,880 days from the decree given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the day that the Messiah would walk through its gates. The number of days, that's amazing to me. There would be 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years, comprised of 360 days per the lunar calendar of the Jews and the Babylonians. 483 years times 360 days, 173,880 days. Everyone in Jerusalem should have known that this is the day the Messiah has to appear. We've been counting down these days for 445 years, looking forward to the coming of him. And by the way, counting down from the spring of the year 445 BC, when the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus was given to Nehemiah, to allowing him to rebuild the gates and city walls and town of Jerusalem, until the day that Jesus walked in, brings us to April of the year 30 AD. This very day that Jesus walks in on the back. That's what the triumphal entry is about. It is the most important day in history up to this point. Verse 43 back in Luke 19, the days will come upon you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They would prefer the judgment of God to repentance for their sins. An acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. Some people would rather perish in their sins than repent of them. Doesn't make any sense to me. It's self-destructive. Sin will cost you everything it did Jesus. He paid the price that your sins deserved. If he is not your Lord and Savior, then you bear your sins yourself. And the wages of sin is death. In the year 70 AD, exactly 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, because of the lack of repentance on the part of the nation of Israel, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed utterly and completely the temple, and burned. burned the city to the ground and some 1.1 million people perished. And it didn't have to be that way, but people refused to repent of their sins. Repentance means you turn from your sin to God, because you can't serve two masters. Jesus said you'll love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. He wanted to bring them peace, but now it had been hidden from their eyes. And so he predicts in verse 43, the fall of the nation. Verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Jesus told them in advance of the coming judgment so that they might repent, and instead they blew it off. Oh, that's future. Who cares? Only I live for the moment. I live for today. I don't care what happens 40 years on down the road. They will not leave one stone on another, Jesus said in verse 44, the second half there, because you did not recognize the time of who's coming to you. Jesus is God. Feel free to highlight that. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is God. Now, what is fascinating is that neither Abraham, nor Buddha, nor Confucius, nor Muhammad ever said anything like that. They couldn't. They aren't God. They weren't the Son of the living God. They didn't die for anyone's sins, and thus they can't save. Well, why then, Pastor Jim, do so many believe in them? Because there is a spirit of deception today that is alive and well. Haven't you ever been deceived by sin or temptation? Your eyes blinded to one thing or another? This was Jesus' first triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a validation of the claims of the demons and the disciples, the crowds, and even he himself, that he was the Son of God, the promised deliverer, the Messiah, the one greater than Moses, greater than Jonah, according to Jesus, greater than Solomon, greater than the temple. The one and the only one who can forgive sins. When's the last time you said, Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Wash me and I shall be as white as snow. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It all starts and ends with him. But that triumphal entry in 30 AD, it was deliberate. It was intentional. It was a messianic action on the part of Jesus to force people to acknowledge who he was. Either accept him or reject him, but there's no middle ground. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We think that we can walk the fence. Well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I live for the devil, but I'm going to heaven. What makes you think that? That is unscriptural. Give me chapter and verse for that. God's okay with my sin while I just sin away and think that I'm going to heaven? Really? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. On this unparalleled day in history, Jesus was saying, if you're not for me, you are against me. It's no offense to be straddled. He offers himself to Israel as its king and long-awaited Messiah, and he accepts the praise and worship that is due only God. Man, it was a dramatic entry. And by the way, the word dramatic, in part, its definition means a call to make a decision. For or against, acknowledging the battle between good and evil. That's what makes it dramatic. It is a battle between good and evil. One that calls for a decision. It called for a decision for those first century crowds in and around Jerusalem, and it does for us today. On the day of God's arrival in Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy, the masses were divided, some for him, some against him. What's your reaction to Jesus personally? A man, a good man, a prophet, son of a Jewish carpenter? I tell you that he is more than a carpenter. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, Son of man. You personally have to decide what to do with this God, man. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Either you accept him or you reject him by not accepting him. He who was not with me is against me. You're either part of the crowds that say, crucify, crucify. Part of the crowds that trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ by not accepting him. Those who crucify Christ again and again by their actions. Or you're a part of the apostolic crowd that says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. I'd like to close with this illustration because it is so powerful to me. Dr. S.M. Lockridge pastored Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California for 40 years. And his best known message was preached before a congregation in Detroit, Michigan in 1976. You can look it up online. It's available on YouTube. His name, you wonder, what did the initials S and M stand for? Shadrach and Meshach. His name was Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. His mom named him a good name. He wanted to be a formidable man of God. Indeed, he was. But in his best known message, preached back in 1976 in Detroit, it contained a brief description of Jesus Christ that I'd like to share with you this Palm Sunday, because it once and for all says in so clear a terms what the Bible has been saying all along. And here is what Dr. Lockridge said. The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He is the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He is the king of kings and he is the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of this world. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. And I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble, blesses the young, and serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? He is the key to all knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. I wonder, do you know him personally? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And I wonder, do you know him? Oh, I wish that I could describe him to you. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yes, sir, that's my king. That's my king. Do you know him as your king? With that, I'd like you to stand with me and close in a word of prayer as the praise band comes up here, because we are going to do one slamming, rowdy song of victory and praise, because that's kind of what they did on the triumphal entry, you know what I mean? This isn't a time for sour grapes or sick and whiny funeral songs. This is a time for praise and worship. Let's bow our heads and pray together, shall we, dear friends? I'd like you to repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my King. I believe you are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. I believe you are the risen Lord, risen from the grave. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I give you my life. Without reservation, in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, amen. He died for you, dear friends. Now make the choice to live for Him. Amen. Rock it out, dear band.